Interesting message for you tonight. It's a little deep, so put on your thinking caps, and we're going to dig deep into the Word. So if you go with me to Genesis 49, stand with me for the reading of the Word. I'm just going to read you the first two verses, and then we're going to look. It's going to be over the course of the next 2 weeks. There's 12 prophecies that Jacob speaks over his sons. So in verses 1 and 2 of Genesis 49, and Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel, your father." And our Father, we just come before you, Lord. The word of God, which is 26% prophetic, predicting things of the future, Father, we are strengthened when we discover these prophecies, Lord God, when we see things that were predicted and then fulfilled, and things, Lord God, that are being fulfilled in our lifetime, and things, Lord God, that will be fulfilled in the future. We are strengthened in our faith. I have been greatly strengthened. I don't know if there's anything, Lord, in your word that has given me greater strength than the prophetic word. And Father, I pray that, Lord God, I live in a time in my life, Lord, where I don't doubt you, where I, Lord God, I doubt many things. And I doubt many people, but I don't doubt you, Lord God. And I think you have strengthened my faith through your word and the prophecies that are in it. And here's a passage, Lord God, that is just overflowing with the prophetic. I pray, Father God, that you would strengthen all of our faith. And we walk out of here tonight and we walk out of here next week, Lord God, stronger than we ever have been. That we would be able to stand firm, Lord God, and glorify you. And Lord God, that our faith would be just solid, built upon the solid rock, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. So you can be seated. So you have here, Jacob speaks, and essentially what you'll see in your Bibles is say Jacob speaks blessings over his sons, and it's not merely just over his sons, it's over the descendants of Jacob and each one of his sons. They are prophetic. This is the Holy Spirit speaking through Jacob, and what you'll find in it is, again, there is a fulfillment that occurs in the present lives of the sons, and then you're going to see there is a future fulfillment that occurs. So if you look at the words, the last days, again, it is speaking about, you know, futuristic things. The word last days, it's the behelith of God. And again, not just merely speaking about the lifetime of the person that Jacob is prophesying over, but their posterity, their future, their children, their descendants that are occurring in the future. So the phrase in the last days, it occurs 20 times in the New Testament. And I'll just show you two of those verses that where it's used. And again, you get a picture of futuristic things. Malachi 4:4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Now, we know in the time of Malachi that did not happen, and I believe it hasn't happened yet. But he's talking about, again, something that's futuristic. And he uses, again, the same words there. The day there is talking about the latter days or the last days. And Isaiah 2:2, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountains of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." And that's talking about the millennial kingdom. When the Lord returns, he's going to establish his kingdom, and Jesus will be dwelling on earth for 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and the nations will go up to Jerusalem and they will worship him. And actually, there's a prophecy tonight that we will look at when it's talking about Judah of that fulfillment. So here, again, it is addressing the 12 sons of Israel. And if you look here, there are these symbols that are given to each one of the 12 sons. This symbol here is talking about Reuben, and it's the description of unstable water. The lion, who is that a symbol of? Yeah, the tribe of Judah. The donkey, okay, is a symbol of who? Anyone? Okay, so you have the donkey is a car, and then you're looking here, the wolf. The wolf is a symbol of who? Benjamin. You're going to see some neat things that are spoken of in the scripture. In the passage in chapter 49, there are multiple shadows of Messiah, of Yeshua. And so the titles that are given here to Yeshua are the Lion of the Tribe of Judah, the Scepter, the Iron Scepter, the Ruler's Staff, Shiloh, he who comes riding on a donkey, and then salvation. And again, each one of those passages, you have references to other passages of Scripture. Another key thing to look at here in these prophecies, there is kind of a, you're getting a foreshadow of when Joshua divided up the land, when Israel finally entered into the land. And this is what the division of the land looked like under Joshua. And you read the book of Joshua and you see that. What's interesting is there's also another division of the land that will occur in the future during the millennial kingdom that you see in Ezekiel chapter 48. And notice there's a little difference in the division that Ezekiel describes and that is described in Joshua. So there's some significant prophetic things in that. So we'll dig in and we'll take a look. First, the tribe of Reuben. And in verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. And he describes Reuben as unstable as water. And it's interesting because that's not only a description of Reuben while he was walking the earth, but his descendants, tremendous instability. You ever meet somebody incredibly unstable? Well, Reuben showed a lot of instability. You shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed and then you defiled it and he went up to my couch. So what is that describing? What did Reuben do? Yeah, he went and he had sex with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. And again, it wasn't about sexual attraction. It was about power. He's the oldest son. He's looking at his father. And I think that what Reuben saw in Jacob, he saw his father's instability at the time. And his father was Jacob in the time that we're dealing with now has become this rock. He's become Israel. But he's the deceiver through those many years. And I think Reuben sees his father's deception and instability. So he decides that he's going to like usurp his father's authority, and he goes into the bed of his father's concubine, thinking that, again, Jacob is weak, and Jacob has just come out of his wrestling match with God, with the Lord. And he has surrendered his life to the Lord. So he's no longer playing games with God. He's no longer in this place of instability. Now he's getting solidified. When you surrender your life to God, you're going to find you're going to become much stronger. You're going to have a greater peace. You're going to have a greater joy. You're going to have a greater resilience against the trials and tribulations that come at you in life. And that's where Jacob has come to. And so Reuben is still looking back at his father as being this weak, kind of mealy mouth, fence sitting, compromising guy. And that's no longer Jacob. So what does Jacob do? Of course, Jacob rebukes him and Reuben loses his birthright. The birthright of Reuben is leading towards him being the one who Messiah is going to come through. And that's no longer the case. So he is described as unstable as water. And one thing, the instability of water, what do you notice about water that makes it incredibly unstable? Obviously it's liquid, it's not solid, but it evaporates. And you can have a puddle of water, you can have a pail of water and leave it out there for a few hot days and it's gone. And I think that's something. Reuben was somebody who was, again, unstable. He's evaporating. He's got nothing solid to him. So in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 1 and 2, and I shared this with you last week, the sons of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, now he was the firstborn, but when he defiled his father's bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, Israel's son. So Reuben is not listed as the firstborn in the genealogical records. Though Judah was the strongest among his brothers and a leader descended from him, the right of the firstborn belonged to Joseph. Joseph actually got a double portion, and it was shared with his son Manasseh and his son Ephraim because, again, of his sin. There's a lesson there to learn. I believe Reuben is eventually in covenant with God and saved, but he still had to pay for the consequences of his sins. And we'll pay for the consequences of our sins in this life, even though we can be forgiven by God and His grace has been poured out upon us. And we'll go to be with Him forever when we die. But there was a price to pay. when the land is allotted by Joshua, it's interesting. Reuben, notice this is the land. This here. There's the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee, and the Jordan River flows here. We go to Israel. We drive up and down this road here, and ultimately come all the way down from the Galilee, just as Jesus did on when he's making his way up to the cross. He comes all the way down the Galilee, and then we go right into Jerusalem here. But this is today, modern-day Jordan. And notice the allotment that Reuben gets. It's not in the Promised Land. And I think that, again, is partly the price that he had to pay. There's a couple of other interesting things about Reuben. In the Song of Deborah, you know the story of Deborah? So Deborah, basically, God calls Barak to go up and fight, okay, against Sisera. And Barak says, oh, I can't go. He goes, unless Deborah's the judge, she's the, unless she goes, I'm not going. So he's kind of wimpy. Marco, you're smiling there. And you know, he's got no spine. And so what happens in that story, Deborah called Reuben to go up, and Reuben declined to take part in the war against Sisera. And kind of was in this safe place and just kind of resting amongst the flocks. And that's what it says. And so, again, we see kind of this instability there. He didn't do what God was wanting him to do, which was to be, they were sworn to be part of the entire 12 tribes and go out and defend the land. But the people chose not to. Another thing about Reuben, you see some of the difficulties that Moses is experiencing as they're wandering through the desert. The progeny of Reuben, Dathan, and remember Abram? What did God do to them when they rebelled against Moses? Remember, the ground opened up and he swallowed up the entire family. And again, I think this prophecy indicates that there would be, again, this kind of instability in the life of Reuben. So there's some, you know, again, future prophetic things. The next two tribes, and they are listed here together, and that is the tribe of Simeon and the tribe of Levi. So in verses 5 through 7, Simeon and Levi are brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my whole honor be united to their assembly. Those are strong words. I don't want to be associated with them. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. I'm going to divide them all over Jacob, all over Israel. And again, what did Simeon and Levi do that cost them blessing? Now again, remember, if Reuben is out of the picture, the next in line was Simeon. And Simeon doesn't become the head, nor does Levi. But what did they do that cost them that birthright? They went to the Shechemites after their sister was raped, and they basically genocided the Shechemites against Jacob's will. This act of violence, and you look. I mean, it's the description is clear. They were instruments of cruelty. The problem with that in the time, an eye for an eye, an eye for an eye, an ear for an ear, a tooth for a tooth, and that was the kind of the law of the land. What would that have brought upon Jacob had not God intervened and put his protective hedge? It would have been the end of them, because the other peoples would have come, the other tribes, the other tribal lords would have come, and they would have wiped him out. And he knew that, and he moved on because of that. But it told us in when we were going through those chapters of Genesis, God put a protective hand around Israel, the purpose, I believe, because of Messiah, that they would bring forth Messiah, and he protected them from that attack. He changed the hearts of the people, and they didn't come out and attack them. But if you look at the bottom of the prophecy, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And I just want to show you, if you look again in Joshua at the division of the land, and one thing, notice Simeon down at the bottom, and when we go to Israel, what is that area like today? Do you remember? When we go down south, below Jerusalem, we drive down the road towards the Dead Sea. What was it like down there? I'm giving you a hint. It was dead, remember? It's just dead. There's just no life. And there's no cities. And there's no trees. And there's no farms. And nothing grows there. It's dead. It's the Dead Sea. And it's the deadest, lowest place on the entire earth. the Dead Sea just being filled with all kinds of minerals and salt. Nothing grows in it. One time I was running down Mount Masada one year when I did a trip, and I fell and cut an artery in my calf. And I wrapped it up, and when I got down to the bottom, there's blood all over the towel, and the paramedic comes up, and he sewed me up, and he treated me, and I said to him, "We're going to the Dead Sea." I said, "Can I go in the water?" He said, "If you want to die, you can go in the water. Because when you get, I mean, if you got a cut on you when you go into the Dead Sea, I mean, you don't want to stay in there, first of all, too long, because you're not going to be able to sit down for a week. But, you know, any cuts, if you get the water in your eyes, it burns like acid. It's dead. And that is the area that Simeon gets here, down at the bottom of the Dead Sea. And all you basically have down there is you have a couple of cities. And it's exactly, again, what the prophecy predicted. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. But just a few cities there. Now, can you see the Levitical area here? Yeah. Can you find it? Anybody? Why? Because they were never allotted any land. Now, I'll tell you, there's kind of a picture here of discipline and grace, because though no territory was allotted to the Levites, what did the Levites become? They became the priests. And there's a picture of grace here. What's interesting, who is the most famous Levite to come from the tribe of Levi? Moses. Yeah. People say Aaron. Well, Aaron was Moses' brother. Moses, again, you have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You come, his name's changed to Israel, and his son Levi. And from Levi comes Moses. From Moses and Aaron come the Levitical priesthood. So in here, there's in the midst of tremendous discipline, there is a touch of grace. Kind of a beautiful thing. Okay, the tribe of Judah, and we'll dig into this. This is one of the longer Judah's prophecy and Joseph's prophecy, the two longest prophecies. So let's take a look at this, because you're going to see, you see Yeshua all over this prophecy. Genesis 49:8. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise, and your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, and your father's children shall bow down before you. And I want to give you one insight here. It's talking here about Jesus, but it's also talking about who is the key descendant of Jesus after Jacob in the scriptures. You have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David. David is from the tribe of Judah. And when it says here, your father's children shall bow down before you, what were David's brothers like when David went down to the battlefield and there's Goliath in the Philistines taunting the Israelites, and David comes down, what does his brother Eliab say to him? Yeah, get out of here, you punky kid. Would you come down here to watch us die? And they didn't respect him. They didn't honor him. Ultimately, Eliab and Nadab, they would bow down to him as their king. As Israel will bow down, and you know, at times has, and ultimately will, to Yeshua. Now, Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. And you see this a number of times in Scripture, where not the hand but the foot was placed upon the neck of the enemy. And that was a picture of triumph. In Joshua chapter 10, Joshua's warriors went out. They placed their feet upon the defeated, you know, Canaanites and the differentites. But I'll show you a passage talking again about Yeshua. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, and this is Yahweh speaking to Adonai. Okay, in Hebrew. So Yahweh said to Adonai. And by the way, if you don't believe in the Trinity and you're wondering if it's in the Old Testament, here's a picture of the Father speaking to the Son. And he says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your... I'm going to put my feet on them. Now, if this doesn't say, the prophecy doesn't say he's going to put his foot on them. It says he's going to put his hand on them. And I'm going to show you something interesting, because from this verse, the next verse talks about Jesus being a lion. You ever see a lion fight? How do lions fight? Yeah, this is how a lion fights. It strikes with its, you know, again, it uses its front paws like hands. And I think this is a picture of, again, the Lion of Judah swiping. So in verse 9, it says, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? And again, here's a picture of Jesus being this great lion, and actually starting off as a cub, and then becoming the full-grown lion. It's also, I believe, again, a picture that goes to David. The lion being the king and the strongest of all beasts. David is the greatest king in Israel, and David is the giant killer. He is God's warrior. And he's really, David is a foreshadow, defeating Goliath. He is a foreshadow of Yeshua, who defeats the ultimate giant, who's Lucifer, Satan. Have you ever wondered about David when he defeated Goliath? David went down to the stream, and it's a shame we didn't go there this year, the last year when we were there, because the ladies wanted to shop, and I wanted to go down to the Kidron Valley, but the ladies wanted to shop, so we took them shopping. But the Kidron, that whole valley is so incredible. But there's still a stream, and inside the stream there are all these smooth stones. I have a whole collection upstairs. Sometimes I give them out to the kids. But I have the smooth stones, exactly like it says, is in that stream. And you have the Philistines on one side and the Israelites on the other. Why did David take 5 stones? Because Goliath had 4 brothers. That's right. There were 4 brothers, giant brothers. 6 fingers and 6 toes. Descendants of Nephilim. But Jesus is clearly in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. When John was standing there, and John is weeping because there's no one who can take the scroll. And the angel says to him, wait, look, look, look. And he shows him a lamb who is looking as though he was slain, but he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And again, he is the one who will ultimately defeats Lucifer on the cross. And it's just now a matter of time before he is thrown into the lake of fire. In verse 10, it tells us, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Notice the word scepter. What is a scepter? A shavet. You know what a shavet? That's what the king, it's the staff that the king carries. There is a shavet right there. That is the scepter of the Lord. And again, it's a picture of authority. It's a picture of kingship. And it says in Psalm 45, verse 6, that your scepter shall be a scepter of uprightness. And Jesus is the king. He is the King of Kings. And one of my favorite passages in the entire scripture, it was nice, I think 2 years ago, I taught on it for about 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And, you know, we put this on Christmas cards, but it is such an incredibly powerful passage that was written 700 years before Jesus ever was born. Isaiah chapter 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. But you talk about just that, you want an explanation of who Jesus is. He would be born and be a child. He would be a son. He would be a male. And the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will be God. And of the increase of his government, and this is again talking about his kingship, the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. But he is that king that is described here in this prophecy to Judah. And another name that's given to him here, and this is another unique name of Jesus, he is Shiloh. What does Shiloh mean? I'm going to show you something neat here. The interpretations that you find in Scripture, John 17:3, the sent, Isaiah 11:1, the seed, Ephesians 2:14, peaceable, a prosperous one, and Isaiah 11:10 and Romans chapter 15:12, the Messiah. But I want to show you a little research, playing around with Hebrew words. Psalm 76:11, make vows to the Lord your God and pay them. Let all who are around him bring presents to him who ought to be feared. And I want you to notice the word here, if you take the word Shiloh, shy is gift or present. And then if you take the word lo, that would be to him, presents to him. Now, I just want you to stop. Shiloh is the one that we will give presents to. Right, just look at the Magi. They came and they gave presents to him. The casting of the crowns at his feet. I think just the giving of our lives to him. And our entire life, everything that we give to him. But I want to show you an interesting passage. In Zechariah 14:17, it says this: if any of the peoples of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, they will have no reign. This is talking about in the millennial kingdom. And I believe during the millennial kingdom, Jesus is reigning from Jerusalem. The people will come from all over the earth, and they will come up and they will give him gifts and worship him. And I believe that's the ultimate fulfillment of that during the millennial kingdom. Shiloh. It's not only a song by Neil Diamond, right? Shiloh is the idea of he's the one who we will give gifts to. Really, think about our life. Our life should be a gift unto the Lord every day because he gave his life for us. We give to the one who has given us his all. And then in Genesis 49:11, again, you have another revelation here of Jesus binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. What is that a reference to? The Judah will be linked to a donkey. And I believe that's a picture of Jesus when he entered into Jerusalem in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy on a donkey. What is it? What a picture of when a king would come on a donkey, that is always a sign of peace. When a king would come on a stallion, that is a sign of war. Jesus comes the first time on a donkey. Read Revelation 19. He comes on a stallion. Now watch this. This gets interesting. 49:11, the second part, and then verse 12. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. But it's his garments washed in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. And could that be, again, a prophecy talking about his death on the cross? I'll show you something profound, because I believe the first time he came, and there is a clear, he came to give his blood, to give his life for our sins, to set us free and redeem us. But the second time he comes, there is a connection with blood as well. Look at the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 63, 1 through 6. I'll read this to you. So it says, who is this who comes from Edom? And this is Isaiah. He's seeing something futuristic. He says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength, I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. That's he who's speaking here. I've come to save. And why is your apparel red? Isaiah is asking this. Why is your apparel red? Why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Here's a picture of if Jesus was treading in the winepress. If you see the winepress, it looks like blood, right? He says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me, for I have trodden them in my anger, and I have trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury has sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. Just stop there. Trodden down the winepress. You've trodden down. You step on the grapes. You crush the grapes. It is a picture of the second coming of the Lord, that I have trodden down the peoples in my anger. And what does the scripture describe? It describes that Armageddon, the last battle. Okay, people always think about Armageddon, a bunch of nations fighting with each other. The nations of the world will gather on Megiddo. The valley of Megiddo is about 100 miles by 20 miles. And it was, I think, Napoleon who said it's the perfect valley for all the armies of the earth to gather on. And the armies will gather, and the army from the east, the north, the south, and the west. And they will gather there. The Antichrist will be in leadership there. And when the Lord returns, they will actually have the audacity to point their weapons at the Lord. Read Psalm 2. And the Lord laughs. You know, imagine a group of hamsters coming out to destroy you. He laughs. They are no match for the Almighty. And what God does is he destroys them. It says in Revelation chapter 16 that the blood will come as high as the horses' bridles. There'll be massive amounts of people. So I have trodden down the people in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. And I believe, again, this prophecy of his clothes being dyed in blood is a picture of his glorious appearing. And I'll take you to Revelation chapter 19. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. So there's a lot of meat in that prophecy of Judah. I'll take you through a few more, and then we'll stop until next week. The tribe of Zebulun, and this is a short one, in verse 13 it says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea, and he shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. And one thing, you look at this, and a lot of people have said, well, Zebulun would dwell, okay, by the Mediterranean Sea. The problem with that is where Zebulun was located, and this is the Sea of Galilee here, and this is the Mediterranean Sea. And notice here, they're landlocked. So when I look at that, I have to say, I don't think this prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Joshua. So I start to search the scriptures, and I know that there are two divisions of land that is described in the scriptures. There is the Joshua's division in the book of Joshua, and in the book of Ezekiel, there is a division that is described at the during the millennial kingdom. So I go to the book of Ezekiel 48:27. It says, "By the border of Zebulun, from the east side to the west, it will encompass the entire land." And I want to show you something here. And this is the millennial allotment of land. Notice Zebulun goes from being up there down here. But if you'll look here, they're still not on the Mediterranean, and actually the Dead Sea, they're close to it. Zechariah says when the Lord comes back and he comes to the earth, not in the rapture where he meets his church in the clouds. The Bible makes a clear distinction that there's a difference between the rapture when he comes, he meets them, meets the church in the clouds. When he comes, though, in his glorious appearing, he will touch down. Where does he touch down? Mount of Olives. What happens when he touches down the Mount of Olives? That's right, there's an earthquake. And by the way, there's a fault. In fact, there's two faults in Israel. One fault goes from the Sea of Galilee right down to the Dead Sea. So that is north to south. But there's a fault that goes right through the Mount of Olives. Very, very easy to see when we're in Israel. And you're standing there on Mount Zion. You can see the Mount of Olives. And then you can look over and see Mount Moriah. And there's a clear fault there. So this fault, according to Zechariah, he says that there's going to be this massive earthquake. What does he say happens in the earthquake? Yeah, and the Mediterranean Sea apparently comes pouring through, and it meets the Dead Sea. And by the way, the Dead Sea right now is dried up. It's in fact, I was amazed at how much smaller the Dead Sea was the last time I was there from the previous time, and it's just shrinking. And I asked Guy, why is the Dead Sea shrinking? Is it just evaporation? He said, no, the Jordanians and the Israelis, they're pulling all of the nutrients out of the Dead Sea. And as they're doing that, they're basically decreasing the size of the Dead Sea. I mean, it was much, much longer. I think you could see miles in length have shrunk, miles on the side have shrunk. But if the Mediterranean is opened up through a river, I just want you to look at what it would appear like. I don't know if you can see that. And this is my own artwork here, but you would have a river flowing from here across, and then the Dead Sea would be, I mean, greatly, greatly filled, probably far greater than that. And Zebulun here would be on the Dead Sea. And by the way, this is where Pastor Frank is really speculating, so I want you to understand that. I'm just kind of looking here and exploring and seeing that. All right, let's look. The tribe of Issachar, and in Genesis chapter 49, verse 14 and 15, Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. And he saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant, and he bowed his shoulder to bear a burden, and he became a band of slaves. And the passage, what it seems to be describing, first of all, Issachar, let me show you the land of Issachar is right here. And one thing is, it's incredibly fruitful. It's one of the more fruitful plains that you'll find in Israel. And the prophecy is talking about that obviously they would be very rich in farmland in the valley of Jezreel. And what we know from the scriptures, and I'll share this with you, in Judges 5:15, again during the time of Deborah, and the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, as Issachar, so was Barak. Now watch, it's interesting. The princes of Issachar were with Deborah, the leaders. But as Issachar, so was Barak. What did Barak do? He didn't want to go to battle. He didn't want to fight. I don't want to fight against Sisera. I don't want to fight against them. And what happened in this battle, Issachar, the leaders went to fight with Deborah, but the tribe itself said, we're not going. And they didn't fight when they were supposed to fight. So sent into the valley under his command among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. But they didn't go out and do, again, what God had called them to do. And I believe it cost them. There's another thing here. I'm going to wrap up. I'll wrap up with this tonight. We're in a war. I tell people this all the time. Like when I see the goofy people who come in and out of this church who think that this life is a playground, whenever I see people treating life as a playground, you are going to get banged up bad. I had somebody say to me one day, I said, you know, we're talking, and he goes, Pastor Frank, what do you think the purpose of life is? I said, the purpose of life is to glorify God. That should be the ultimate purpose in life, is to glorify Him and to grow and to be conformed to the image of His Son. And he looked at me and I said, what do you think the purpose of life is? He says, it's to be happy. My purpose of life is just to be happy, to have fun. Well, this person's life is an absolute mess right now, taking that view. And this world is a battlefield. And Scripture makes it clear. And you know what you see again? You see with Issachar, they didn't understand that they were in the comfort zone. And they're sitting back, and they've got this nice cushion on their east and their west, and they're just saying, you know what? This is cool. Sit back. Enjoy. We don't need to go to battle. And again, ultimately, it costs them. But we are in a battlefield. And the Scriptures make that clear over and over again. So I'm going to read to you Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18, and I won't get into the armor of God, but notice these verses. And this is to us. This is to the church. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in His power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. You know what it is to be stand? To be sure-footed. To be rooted. So that you're not getting knocked over. Because the enemy comes at us and he tries to destroy us. He tries to knock us over. Against the wiles of the devil. The schemes of the devil. He's got schemes. I say this to people all the time. Satan's goal is to destroy you. It's to destroy your family, destroy your children. It's to destroy your body. It's to destroy your soul. And ultimately, it's to destroy your spirit. He can't hurt God. He can't do anything against God. It would be like, you know, again, Stephen Urkel going against Mike Tyson. Okay? You remember those guys? He doesn't have a prayer against God. He can't. It's no match. There's no equality here. This is not yin and yang. Okay? This is, you know, what the Eastern people think. This is Almighty God against a puny creation of His who rebelled against Him. And there's some mystery in why He hasn't zapped him and gotten him out of the picture, but it's happening. And there's a timetable. And what 1,000 years is like a day to God, and a day is like 1,000 years. But He has schemes. And He's not omnipresent. So He can't be in all places like God can be. So what He has is He took 1/3 of the angels with Him when they rebelled, and He's got an army of principalities and powers. And that's what's described here. For we do not wrestle. Again, wrestle. Anybody ever wrestle before? Elise, you ever go to the dojo and wrestle a little bit? Let me tell you, when you wrestle, wrestling is one of the hardest things you'll ever do. We're grappling. I did submission wrestling for years. And it's just very hard. It takes a lot out of you. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of darkness in this age and against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So that's speaking of a hierarchy that he has, principalities, powers, and rulers. He's got generals, he's got lieutenants, he's got corporals, he's got foot soldiers. Therefore, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. There again, look, stand, wrestle, withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand, therefore. And then here's the armor of God. Girded your waist with truth. I'll just say this to you, I'll do this real quick. Who is our truth? Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I just want to show you this. The whole idea about being, putting on the armor of God is to be clothed with Jesus, to be in relationship with Jesus. And I say this, the devil is not afraid of you, and he's not afraid of me, but I'll tell you something, when the sheep, okay, are at the foot of the shepherd, the wolves don't attack. So being clothed with Jesus, and having your feet shod, okay, having girded your waist with the truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, who is our righteousness? Jesus is our righteousness. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, who is our peace? He is the Prince of Peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. This is interesting. Who is our faith? Does anybody know a verse that tells us that Jesus is our faith? Anyone? Galatians chapter 2:20. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but the life I live by... And in your Bibles, it says, by faith, it's the faith. Okay, it's the faith of Jesus. I live by faith, by his faith. We're in relationship with him. You know, I heard Charles Spurgeon, I was reading Charles Spurgeon say this. He said, don't trust in your repentance and don't trust in your faith. He said, you need to trust in Jesus. And he's right. Because my repentance and my faith can never match Jesus. But he is in relationship with him. It's his faith and him living in me that gives me the faith to be able to hold that shield up and be able to deflect the darts that the devil throws at me. And take the helmet of salvation. Who's our salvation? Jesus is our salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Who is the word of God? Jesus. And praying always with all prayers and supplications in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Just saying this, when we are praying, we pray in the Spirit of the Lord. And if you're praying right, you should, like, instead of, again, just bringing your shopping list to God and saying, I want. When you're praying in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will be putting the things on your heart that he wants to make intercession for. And so even there, the Lord is there. So again, great passage. First six names. We'll look at the next six next week. And I'll just say this to you again. Bible prophecy is a confirmation of the Word of God. Nothing has made me more certain that the Bible is the Word of God than 9,000 passages of Scripture, okay, 9,000 verses that talk about future things that have many of which have been fulfilled. And the only way that could happen is this book has come from beyond space and time by an all-intelligent being who knows the future from, from the past, from the future, and the future from the past. Another thing that prophecy does, it makes Bible study exciting. If you're not finding Bible study, I mean, I find Bible study incredibly exciting. You know, I do it for hours and hours a day. And outside of even teaching, I find it incredibly exciting just for myself. But it's exciting. And one of the things I find is prophecy makes it all the more exciting. And then one other thing, Bible prophecy centers always on Yeshua. It always centers on Yeshua. So, again, you know what I want to do? I want to do this one more night tonight. I'm going to ask you all to come forward. We're going to share the Lord's Supper again, and then we're going to pray. And I want to bring you forward. And I want to emphasize this. Again, this passage is overflowing with just incredible prophecy about Yeshua. And just something that when we come to the Lord's Supper, it is a looking back, but it is also a looking forward. I shared this last week with you. That when we come to the Lord's Supper, we remember what he has done. We remember he died for us. We remember he was raised from the dead. And we remember he hung there 6 hours for us that Friday to take all of our sins upon himself so that we could be forgiven and we could be redeemed. But we also look forward to his coming. Do this until, right, I come. And so there's a Maranatha aspect, Maranatha being that it is, please, Lord Jesus, come soon. So we look back and we look forward. So there's really, again, there's a prophetic element to the Lord's Supper when we come to it.